Well, if God's people are safe in his everlasting arms, then why do we suffer? If God's people are safe in his everlasting arms, then why do we suffer? Why do people come against us? Why are we often, and why do we so often feel so weak? What should we pray for when people come against us? Well, the psalm that we're considering this morning gets at this. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this psalm. It is the cry of the hunted soul, the supplication of a believer incessantly persecuted and beset by cunning enemies who hungered for his destruction. Few psalms are so rich in the jewelry of precious faith. I don't know why the psalms are arranged in the order that they are, but the fact that this comes right after Psalm 139 should be an encouragement to us. God, the one whom we cannot escape, the hound of heaven that we considered last week, who sees all, knows all, and is powerful over all things, he will find us out in the end, even if we refuse to acknowledge it or accept it. But now here in Psalm 140, we see a picture of who God's people feel that they all are often hunted by, and who they often feel that they can't escape. People in this world, we find our comfort in the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God that we considered last week in Psalm 139, in the face of feeling like we are hunted by an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful world that is against us. Even in this internet age where so many things, almost everything is online for anyone to behold, even though the world seems like it would know everything about us, would shame us, would blackmail us for whatever it might be that we have done that we know is wrong in the past, or would even try to persecute us, we know that they don't know all, and that ultimately it is God who knows all. And we find our comfort not in those things in this world, but in the God who sees and knows and is powerful over all. So we find our rest in the power of God in the face of a weak world that acts like it's powerful. So listen to Psalm 140 as I read. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Selah. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. Selah. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Let's pray briefly. God, help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truth of this text. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, here's the big idea of the text. God is our hope of salvation in the face of evil and wickedness. God is our hope of salvation in the face of evil and wickedness. And I have 4 points. Number one, prayer for deliverance and defense. Prayer for deliverance and defense. Two, the Lord is the strength of our salvation. The Lord is the strength of our salvation. Number three, prayer for God to judge the wicked. Prayer for God to judge the wicked. And four, Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. So friends, be encouraged that God is more powerful than what comes against us. And praise God that he is more powerful than our sin and our wickedness. Number one, prayer for deliverance and defense. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue as sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps, Selah. Now look at verse 4 and on through 5. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me, Selah. You see that word again, Selah. We don't really know exactly what that means. It may mean a pause in the music. It may mean something else, indicating something else, like a musical notation. We're not totally sure, but it seems to be a pause after a statement's been made, a pause in before the next phrase. Or it could be like a fermata or something like that, too, in music, if you know anything about music. So, this psalm is probably taking place during the time when Saul and his stooges are hunting for David's life. David is desperately dependent upon God. Deliver me, O Lord. You know, you can see that there. His hope isn't in himself, it's in God. Can you see that in the text? Probably because as he looked around at his circumstances, they were so overwhelming and beyond his control that he's driven outside of himself in his own power to rest in, and he cries out to God, who alone can save. When you're caught in the time of trouble, I wonder, do you listen to the world and look within for strength? Or like David is here, the only true hope that we have is to look outside of ourselves. We don't have the stuff in us to deal with the difficulties that we see in this life. And deliver here, it can be translated as withdraw or rescue. God, get me out of these circumstances, in essence. And I can't help but think of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are around the world who are hated because of their love for God. People hate God, so they hate his people. No matter what it costs, we must be faithful to God. What defines success for the Christian? What defines a successful Christian life? Faithfulness. God's grace to us in the gospel, and then faithfulness and obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit of God in accordance with his word. God calls his people to obey his word. And we can't expect the world to embrace us even if we're doing a lot of social good or even if we're doing excellent work for our employers. So notice in the poetry there the parallel in verse 1. Evil, and then you see violence there. So in the heart of a man, evil and violence go hand in hand. So given enough time and given the right circumstances, an evil heart will express itself in the form of violence. And Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "Evil in the heart simmers with malice and at last boils into passion. Evil is a raging thing when it getteth liberty to manifest itself, and so the evil man soon develops into the violent man." So, brothers and sisters, if you feel like you're constantly under attack from others, here is the weapon of your warfare: prayer. Prayer. The Word of God. Praying and depending upon God's covenant love to us through his promises and his word. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue justice in very practical ways. But when things seem hopeless and all the steps that you can take to pursue what is good, true, and beautiful are removed from your hands. Your tactics is not to turn to violence, not to pick up a sword, not to attack other people, not to lash out at other people with the tongue, and not to let their attacks drive you to depression and utter despair, but turn to God as a weak, wounded, helpless son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. Go to the Word. Lean into His everlasting arms. The only hope that we can have is in God's Word. And trust in God's power to preserve you even as you labor to persevere. John Calvin is a theologian. He wrote this on these verses. When our enemies attack us in the insolence of pride, let us resort to God, who can repel the rage of the wicked. God's more powerful than those things that would come against us, so we must go to Him. And though we lose our life in the process, we know that final justice will be enacted, that God will do what is right in the end. And also in the midst of our trials and of our suffering too, we must trust that God's ways are higher than our ways. And in the hymn that we sing, God moves in a mysterious way, that behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. We don't know what God is doing. And it's not wrong to grieve and to cry and to experience the depth of that suffering. But let it drive you to God through faith in his King that would come through King David here, even as he prays to God. Number two, the Lord is the strength of our salvation. Look at verses 6 through 8. I say to the Lord, You are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy. O Lord, O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, You have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Selah. So you can see in this text the negative aspects of David's motivation for asking God to undermine wicked people in verse 8. That they would be exalted. So in verse 13, at the end, that we'll consider in just a minute, we'll see that the positive aspect of David's motivation, that God's name would be exalted and not the wicked, and that the righteous would ultimately give thanks to God. So David's primary desire is the exaltation of Yahweh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In verses 1 through 5, he's pleading to God for deliverance, preservation, protection. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It can also be translated, give ear to the voice of my supplication for favor. So David, he sees himself as unworthy of God's grace and of his favor. Give ear to the supplication, my supplication for your favor. In verse 7, the Lord is the strength of his salvation, not David himself. God has covered his head in the day of battle, and David is responsible, though. So you see that God is working for the saving of his people, and yet David is also responsible to be faithful and to meet the battle that he's faced with. He flees Saul, but it is God who saves. The fact that God is sovereign over all things doesn't mean that we're not responsible. We have to make choices and decisions, but in and over all things, God is ruling by his providence. So in the time of his trouble, when it comes, he's not the one that is deserving. David isn't deserving of God's grace or of his salvation, but he's coming as an undeserving sinner who is specifically set apart for God by God's covenant love of making a promise to him that he would establish him as a king, that he would bring a king that would rule from David's throne into eternity. So David, he's leaning into God's covenant favor and God's covenant promises and his mercy. He's leaning into God's promises for his people. So when we, if you're trusting in Christ by faith alone, when we would face trouble, lean into God's covenant promises for his people. And David, he leans into God's election or his choice of him. He leans into God's covenantal favor and his mercy. And God, he has promised to establish David as a king. And David knows that his life is wrapped up with God. And God has put his fingerprint upon David so that his promise will come to pass. And if David would be destroyed and somehow the throne that God has promised to David is not established, then God is seen to not be one who is exalted or all-powerful over all things. And this is where the arc of this story, the story of David, it impacts and it intersects with the arc of the story of the whole Bible. God's people rejected him as king, and they asked for a king like the unbelieving nations around them. God established Saul, but Saul disobeyed God's word, so God is removing Saul from being king over Israel. But in David, God is establishing more than just a king for Israel, but a throne that will last forever. A throne through which God would bless all nations in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A throne through which God would bring the seed of Eve that we considered in Genesis months ago, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A king who would bruise the head, that would crush the head of God's enemy by being crushed himself, Christ. God's covenant here is passing to David. And look at how David talks with God. You are my God, O Lord, my Lord. His relationship with God is a very personal relationship. God isn't just an abstract, irrelevant concept that's, you know, locked away in books somewhere to be dissected and studied by scholars. God is personal. And through God's covenant, we are his beloved and he is ours. I wonder, do you talk like that about God? When you pray to God, my God, you are my God. Do you know that through faith in Christ, he can be your God? And we receive by faith when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. Many of us have had bad relationships with our fathers. Now, God isn't like an earthly father. He's more glorious. He is trustworthy. He does not abandon his people. And this is the way that we were designed to be, to have a relationship with this God. And friends, we aren't born Christians, okay? Your parents and your grandparents, they may have been Christians. That's a beautiful, good thing. Your friends might be Christians, but that doesn't mean that you are. To be a Christian means that you have a relationship with God through faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his justifying resurrection from the dead. And that by faith in Christ, you become his possession, purchased, and he becomes your God. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would love to talk with you about how you could find salvation from your sin and from God's eternal wrath and from the onslaught of the devil and the world in Christ, by faith in Christ. So this is how we approach God. He hears the voice of his people. God, you're my God. I forsake all others. You are my Lord. I forsake pursuing my own self as my personal God. I'm fleeing from having my job or my boss be my God. I'm fleeing from having my spouse or my kids be my God. I'm fleeing money or sex or drugs or video games or delights in sports or music or whatever it might be for you. I am fleeing that thing and I want to have the Lord, the one true and living God who eternally dwells in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as my God by faith in Christ. You are my God. You, the one true and living God. Forsake the things of this world and have God, have Christ, you know? And God, he's the fixation of David's desire. This was Asaph's desire in Psalm 73. Listen to that. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is this the strength of your heart? Is God your treasure? Are you obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ? This also colors the spiritual disciplines: prayer, reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, evangelism, serving, discipleship of another member at church. All these things are done not so that we would earn a righteousness through our works that make us acceptable to God, but as an expression of our love for God, for what he has done for us. So as you think about the spiritual disciplines, is what they're often called, you know, as you think about those things, you know, don't think of that as you're somehow working to earn God's favor, but it's a way that you're engaging with the person of God. We are engaging with God in an all of life worship. We are pursuing him in the things that we do. We are working for him when we go to work. We are playing games, not ultimately just to have fun, but we do it for the glory of God. Whatever it is that we give ourselves to, ask yourself that question: is this exalting God? And the question may not always be rooted in the behavior, but in the intention of your heart. Am I doing this for the exaltation of God, of Yahweh, the great I Am? And David even sees that furthering the evil plots of the wicked are not outside of God's control. Look at that in verse 8. He's asking God to exalt himself over the wicked, but you can see there. Here, I'll read it again in verse 8. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plots, or they will be exalted. He has a vision of a truly huge and sovereign, all-powerful God. And he's praying not just for self-preservation, but that somehow, in some way, that God would exalt himself in his circumstances. That he would be seen as powerful, almighty, and glorious somehow in the midst of even this, when Saul and all of his minions would seek to kill David. So friends, make this a regular theme of what you ask for: God's fame. Even as you suffer, ask God to make his name exalted and glorious in the midst of your trials. So brag on Christ as king. And notice too that David knows he's in a battle. Look at verse 7 again. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Can you see the hope that David has in that? The Puritan pastor David Dixon wrote this: when faith findeth the covenant fixed, then prayer findeth vent, and the man poureth forth his desire with hope. As present straits would bring to mind bygone dangers and deliverance, so bygone experience of delivery should strengthen faith for the present. So as you look at your life, do you see evidences of God's past deliverances from things? Have you seen evidences of God's grace in your life in the past? It can be easy for us when we face trials or difficulty, or somebody's coming against us, or the wicked, or the unjust, that we can despair. It can cause us, our circumstances and our sinful hearts can cause us to doubt in God's power to powerfully bring us through these circumstances. And we forget that God has been kind to us in the past. So this is a good reason to keep a journal, you know? Write down, even if it's just a sentence every other day or so, just write down some of the evidences of God's grace to you in the experience of your own life. And then when you hit those trials, pull out that book and look at the ways that God has been kind to you, but always relate it back to the Word of God. So is there anything that as you look back through the years where you can see how God powerfully strengthened your soul in the midst of your trials? Remember these things. Rehearse God's grace to you in the past as you are in desperate need in the present. Life is war, so never forget that. Life is war. And if you don't feel it now, you will. When your friends start to die, or when you're facing death yourself. So friends, don't let your guard down. Be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. And we kill sin not through morality or ethics, but by faith in God's King and Savior who killed death, who conquered the grave and was raised from the dead. And then as we think about battle, we think about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, even as Kyle was praying about some of these things earlier. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You can see even David's thinking about how God having given him a helmet and his trust is in the Lord as his salvation. And you can even think of the imagery of that as a protection of the mind. You know, letting your mind being transformed by the renewing of the Spirit through the power of the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And friends, if we feel like the world is against us, let's make sure that we're understanding that they're against us for the right things. Our faith in God. Our trust in the gospel. We face trials and suffering of many kinds. We need to remember, though, that our primary concern is Christ. You know, are people coming against us just because of the circumstances of our life, or are they coming against us because of things that we've done that are foolish, or said that are foolish, or ways that we have been unfaithful? We must make sure that if the world would come against us, it's not for us being stupid about certain things that we've done, but that it's because of our faith in Christ. And brothers and sisters, pray for our church. Satan hates God, and he hates his people. He doesn't want this church to exist. So don't be surprised when the world, our flesh, and the devil attack our young church. Whether it's through relationships, whether it's difficulties in marriages, crazy work schedules, busy family lives. And brothers and sisters, don't let down your guard. Expect these things, these tensions. Keep gathering together, even when you don't feel like it. Keep confessing your sin and your struggles, even though it can be painful. And don't let activities or other commitments displace your priority of God and your priority of your relationship with his people. And I've been so encouraged, too, just getting to know you all and being able to make a covenant promise with each other before God to encourage one another, to admonish one another, cry with each other when we have to cry, and also to take joy with each other when there's things to be joyful about. And even when some of you feel like everything is against you, you're still crying out to God for help. and for God to be glorified in your life, even as David is here. So friends, don't give up the fight. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, friend, where do you put your hope? When everything comes against you, where is your hope? What is your protection? And friend, turn from your sin. Put your hope in God through faith in Christ. Don't turn to things that constantly change. Don't give up your allegiance to things that seek to exalt themselves over Christ. And don't give up. Persevere in fighting for faith, all relying in Christ. And then number three, prayer for God to judge the wicked. Look at verses 9 through 13. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Is that something that you feel like you could sing? And verse 10 sounds like praying for God's judgment in a similar way to how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Praying for God's judgment. This seems like something that we shouldn't do in light of other passages. Deuteronomy 32, 35 says this, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." Or Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Or the famous passage that so many people in our culture know, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, that you not be judged." So is praying something like this in Psalm 140 contradicting all of that? No. Praying for God to judge evil and wickedness justly is a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to pray. And remember, we do it not as if we are the final judge, but it is God who is the final judge. And we pray to God to judge not according to our judgment, but His. And even though we are human beings and we don't have exhaustive knowledge of all things, we can still ask God to work in accordance with His justice to judge wickedness. Even as Abraham asked, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" God still commands us to use discretion. And even in the Matthew chapter 7 passage, while we don't make judgments with a final judgment of God, we do still help our brothers and sisters in Christ with the speck in their eyes after self-examination of the log or the plank that's in our own eyes. So we still make judgments, just not the final judgment that belongs to God. And so it's not wrong to pray for God to work in accordance with His justice to punish the wicked. When people are bloodthirsty to destroy God's people, we can pray that God would work His perfect, just judgment. But we can also pray that God would save the wicked. Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul? He was a terrorist. He killed Christians. He oversaw the death of Stephen. Stephen very well could have prayed this prayer, Psalm 140. But God was gracious. And look at verses 9 through 11 again. "As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily." And think of this, he's praying along the lines of God's covenant in Israel. "Don't let the slanderer be established in God's kingdom of God's people." Remember, Saul is a king of Israel. And we ought to pray this kind of prayer regarding our church and other churches as well. God, protect the leadership over your people. Don't let them be slanderers. Don't let them be established through evil means. Protect us from false teachers. And this is one reason why I'm discouraged by much of the reaction against the Pope coming to the United States this last week. He does not preach a true gospel. So it's not something to be celebrated. And I'm not talking about public policy or, you know, climate change or humility. It's good to be humble. It's good to pursue being a good steward of the planet. But don't get me wrong. He's not preaching the gospel. So pray that God would protect us from false teachers. Pray for me that I wouldn't be seeking the approval of man as I teach, but as I lead and oversee our church. You know, pray for more elders, number one. But also pray that God would give me wisdom to be faithful to his word. Pray that God would guard me from error and sin. Pray that I would not waver from the preaching of the gospel that we have received through the apostles in the word of God. That our church wouldn't be defined by slick gimmicks and the tyranny of what's popular and cool. Pray that. Again, David Dixon wrote on these verses, he said this: "The prayer of the godly against the plots of the wicked hath more power to overturn them than the wicked have wit or strength to promote them." God will crush wickedness justly through what appears to be weak, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. God will establish his people no matter how weak they are. No matter how afflicted they are, God will judge with a righteous judgment and maintain the cause of the afflicted. And what is the cause of the afflicted in this passage? What's the cause of the afflicted? The exaltation of God. And the final just judgment upon those who would undermine this exalted God's care for his people. Verse 13 is the hope of God's weak and wounded people, the promise that we can cling to and hold to, the promise that we can preach to ourselves as we face trials. It says there, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name, the upright shall dwell in your presence." And this hope, it's not realized in ourselves, but in God's provision. The upright is the same as the righteous, and our righteousness is not our own. And that leads to the last point of the text, or of the sermon. Number four, Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. So David is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin again wrote this: "Being as he was a figure of Christ, we need not wonder that the agents of the devil directed so much of their rage against him. And this is the reason why he speaks against them so sharply upon their rancor and treachery." The wicked and evil people in this text would oppose David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to undermine this throne that God has promised to establish through David, because he does not want Christ, the king, to come through this promise of this throne. And David, he's speaking as a prophet here. Saul and his people, they're opposing David, not primarily because of David, although they are, but they are opposed to having God as their king. And God has promised to be his people's king through the line of David, consummating in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be quick to take on the words of David and almost immediately reject the wicked as everyone who's against us here, which is true to some extent if we're in God's covenant by faith alone in Christ. But as the Apostle Paul takes verse 3, he applies it to everyone. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. It says this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And friends, this is who we were before Christ. It reminds me of the hymn that we sing, Ah, Holy Jesus. There's a line in the second verse that says this: Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason. Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. It was my wickedness, my arrogance, my evil, my slander that Christ died for. I was the wicked one in this text. I wonder if you consider your heart and you see your sin, that you can see that you, even you, are the wicked one in this text, because it was for our wickedness that Christ died. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 says this: He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The hope that we could be righteous and that the upright will dwell in his presence is realized through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, said this: Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Who killed Jesus, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2? The Jews. But who actually physically killed Jesus? Well, it was the Romans. You know, but in their decision to kill Christ, we can see even our sin is what had undone Christ. That God poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross. He became cursed, because cursed is every man who is hung on a tree. Christ knows what it is to face evil, even the evil that we see in Psalm 140. He knows what it is to be slandered. He knows what it is to be weak. He relates to us, even in Philippians. This is what we face when people come up against us or our faith in Christ. And Paul writes this: Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Christ knows what we face. And God will guard us, his people, in Christ Jesus. And we can know that because of Christ's death and suffering in our place, that we will finally, once for all, be delivered and preserved and protected, and that this God will finally judge the wicked. That by faith in Christ's death and resurrection, that we will be counted as righteous. Not a righteousness that we have of our own, but Christ's righteousness put in our place. That he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's only through Christ, his grace alone, that we can pray a prayer like this. So the question I'll leave us all with is Christ yours? Is this God that David is praying to your God by faith? Is this God your salvation? No matter what it is that you're facing, you know, whether it's people coming against you because you're a Christian or anything else, is your refuge this God? And go to him. Trust in his provision of Christ. Flee your sin. Flee his wrath by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these psalms. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken through David, that you have given us a range of expression of what we face in this world. And Lord, we do pray too right now for brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith. Lord, whether it's here or in other countries, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your people under threat of death and of persecution. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be afraid of the things of this world, but to rather be afraid of you, that our fear would be rested in you, and even that we would see our comfort and our salvation in you too through Christ. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place that you would help us to see and to know in your word, but also in our experience, that you are our sovereign protector. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be afraid even as we leave this place, even though we see many fearful and dark things in this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.